Good evening, everyone. Our passage today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. So please stand to honor the reading of God's word. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them, and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
All right. Jesus' ministry is really turning a corner now. We remember last week he was under all sorts of opposition. Not that long ago he was being tempted by Satan. He's inaugurated his ministry, gone through all these waves of opposition, and now he's faced with a crucial decision. It's time to expand the leadership team. It's time to pick the 12 people who are going to establish the church and be his apostles, his messengers to carry on his ministry after he's gone. And how does he start out? He spends an entire evening in prayer. You can just imagine Jesus like kind of battered a bit. Now, I'm not weak, okay, but just battered a bit by all this opposition. Like, an all-night prayer vigil might have sounded pretty nice to him. But if you've ever felt attacked or faced opposition, or you've had someone that you consider an enemy coming after you, you know how disorienting that can be. Not everyone. Some people, it's like, "I've never had an enemy." That's okay. You don't need to have enemies. But maybe you have. It's very disorienting. I've had it happen. My first church, I had a man that was like fixated on seeing me get fired as a pastor. Just like one guy in the church. And I'm not going to get into that whole story, but he did everything he could to try to get me fired. And I experienced that then. I've experienced it in the business world more recently, in my marketing company with just clients. But if you've ever gone through something like that, you can relate to what it's like to have to make a critical decision when you're just like, you know, with a cool head, when everything's just really intense around you. And so Jesus spends the whole evening in prayer. And despite all the opposition and vitriol, he knows his mission has to continue. So he goes up to the mountaintop and he spends some time with the Father. All night he wrestles. We don't know anything about the nature of that conversation. It's kind of private between the Father and the Son. We can imagine some things. But we know that when he comes down, he's ready. When he comes down, he has confidence and clarity, and he's ready to establish the leadership of the church. He lays out and then lay out the fundamental values of his kingdom. And that's what we really just read. He was attacked. He goes up to the mountain. He comes back down, and then he blesses. And that word is such a great word, blessed. We read it all throughout the Beatitudes. We had it in our liturgy. We kind of throw it around in culture, even in Christian culture. It's kind of like it used to be a hashtag. That's like way, like, that dates me to even say that. Right. But it was like hashtag blessed was a thing back in the day. But like, we use it kind of colloquially to mean like, you know, oh, something unexpectedly good happened. I was blessed, you know, whatever. But the word is deeper than that. It's a great word if you can get your mind around it. It means to be like kind of divinely happy. Like the blessed person is like this divinely satisfied person. It's somebody that has satisfied in God. It's not just you got something you weren't expecting, but you were made to be satisfied in a way that you weren't expecting. And we're blessed when we're happy in the Lord. And so if you think of blessing more holistically like that, you'll start to get your heart around this text. So we're going to go through the passage in two parts. And the big idea is this, that Jesus blesses his kingdom people. He really comes off the mountaintop, kind of this kingly figure, and he's about to have his like entourage, you know, like his 12 people that are like his inner circle. He's going to establish his leadership team. These are all kind of kingly acts. And then he's going to declare what the values are like in his kingdom. It's very kingly stuff. And he's blessing those. He's coming to make his people satisfied in God in a new way. He's coming to bless his kingdom people. So that's the big idea. Jesus blesses his kingdom people. He does that in two fundamental ways as we go through the text. First, he gives them a new purpose. And second, a renewed community. First, a new purpose. He comes off the mountain, establishes these 12 apostles. Now, the 12 men are anointed apostles. Luke uses that word. That means messengers. And it carries a connotation of authority, like the messengers that go out in the name and the authority of the king. These are his apostles. They're going to carry on his ministry after he's gone. His inner circle. Incidentally, a very pretty undisputed historical fact. That these were the 12 apostles. All four gospels name these same 12 men. The book of Acts, same men. Foundational ministers for the church. And what a critical decision that he's making. The foundational leadership of an institution sets its whole direction. And Jesus picks some fishermen, a tax collector, and the rest we just really don't know much about. But we know that they weren't highly educated, that they weren't wealthy or elite. They weren't part of the religious establishment. They were ordinary men chosen by Jesus. They're not like well-to-do proper people, you know? And then Luke gives us these summary verses about the ministry of Jesus and his disciples in verses 17 to 19. He came down with them, stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast. See, these people just all come and he heals them all. They come to hear him. And be healed by him. Kind of see the diversity of his ministry. They try to touch him. Power's coming out from him. And they're healed. They're delivered from their chains. Their physical needs are met. Their spiritual needs are met. He heals them all. And what we can learn from this? Few things. First, Jesus spent an entire evening praying before he chose his inner circle. Similarly, a church should take its leadership incredibly seriously and carefully and prayerfully choose the people that are going to be overseeing a church. These are incredibly important in the life of a church. In the book of Acts, we see the early church repeating this practice, all-night prayer, in moments of critical decision or need. And when it's time for God to move in a significant way, his people seek him in prayer in a significant way. And even the Lord Jesus took a night to pray. If he took a night to pray, how much more should we if we're facing a critical decision, especially in the life of a church? Second, I don't know if you caught this. Judas was one of the 12. Now, this is kind of weird in my mind. It boggles my mind. I don't know if it's weird. But Jesus goes up on the mountaintop. You figure he's coming down with like the exact plan from God. And he picks like one of the 12 guys he picks is like a traitor, not even like a legitimate follower. Now, how could he pick Judas? Jesus can discern people's thoughts. So it's not like he didn't know. It's like, oh, I'm so surprised by Judas. He knew, but he chooses him anyway, this imposter and this thief. Now, Judas was necessary for all the events at the end of Jesus' life to come to pass. His betrayal and his death. But Judas, think about it, was necessary for our salvation. But he also provides a vivid example and a warning to us. I feel weird saying this as a pastor, but it's true. Not everyone who is appointed to spiritual leadership will use that leadership wisely or will even be qualified for spiritual leadership. So a warning and a call for us to pray for our spiritual leaders, to minister to them, to lift them up, and to do everything in our power to ensure they walk in transparent love for God and love for people. Now, I'm saying that I'm clearly the pastor of this church, but I have to preach the word. I think this is in the word. So please do that, because I'm going to need that. Any other pastors and elders that we have here, leaders in any way, are going to need that. Finally, we see what incredible purpose God gives to ordinary people. Ordinary people. They come down from the mountain, and they don't even realize this yet, I don't think, his disciples. All the authority that he's just given to them. Like, all the things that he's doing when they come down from that mountain, they're just watching him right now, but they're going to be doing those same things. Like, there's this story in the book of Acts where Peter, they touch his robe and they get healed. Just like they're touching Jesus right now and being healed. Incredible purpose. The authority to preach good news. The authority to meet physical needs. The authority to bring healing physically, emotionally, spiritually. In short, to bring life wherever they go. And this was the new purpose that he's establishing for his church through these foundational ministers of the church. Their focus, their mission was to preach the gospel and to carry out Christ's mission, to love and meet the spiritual needs and bring deliverance to all corners of the earth. What a remarkably better thing to live for than the kind of middling careers or whatever they were living for prior to that. Okay. This gives us a barometer to measure our own purpose as a church. Like, why do we do what we do? What exactly is the purpose of a church in a place like New York City? Well, it's no different than it was in Jesus' day. To spread the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus rescues sinners, to every corner that we possibly can in this city. Millions of people have never really embraced or heard the good news of Jesus. And to devote ourselves to the physical and emotional and spiritual needs of our city and those people around us. See, Jesus built his church on truth and love and ministry from ordinary people to ordinary people. From the least of these to and for the least of these, in other words. So that's our purpose. That's like our North Star. As a church, that's why we're here, to do what we do here in New York City. Now, here's the problem. Let's say you have a great vision. You want to open like a restaurant or something. And you've got like your marketing down. You've got the ambiance down. And you've got everything just locked in, ready to go. But like, you just use spoiled ingredients when you're making your food. Like, that's an obviously crazy illustration. But nothing, it's not going to matter all that other stuff you did. And we see the problem here. And it's not enough just for Jesus to establish his church with great purpose, great vision, great mission. It's not just enough for a church to get the values right, the messaging right, the worship gathering right, everything locked in, ready to go. If all of the people in the church just live for themselves anyway and don't live for the mission that Christ put out for his disciples to live. And if that happens, if you have everything right about a church, but the people just live for themselves, then the whole project fails. See, a new purpose isn't enough. It's important. This is what the first point is. He blesses us with this new purpose. But the church has to be also a renewed community of people. People who don't live the way the world lives. People who live for Christ's priorities and not their own. So that's our second point. A renewed community. This is the second thing that Jesus blesses them with. He comes down and he kind of establishes this is going to be what this community is like. And that's, he's really putting a line in the sand. Like, he's declaring to all these people that this is what his new community is going to be like. I don't know if you've noticed, people in the world don't generally prioritize the needs of others above their own. Maybe you've noticed that. Now, before you're too hard on everyone else, aren't we the same way? We don't naturally kind of live for others. It's something we have to work on, think hard about. You know, you can see this. It's so clearly that it's natural. You can see it when you observe children. If I put a plate on the table, on my table, and there's three cookies, and each of them is a different size, and I invite the girls to come each grab a cookie, now, they're not going to be there fighting about who gets the smallest cookie. Like, if your kids do that, talk to me, because I need to learn from you, all right? But my kids, are they going to be, you know, you see that we naturally are going to try to get ours, right? And you see it in kids, especially, like, there's this natural selfishness. I know that sounds terrible. I know, it's they're kids. But you see it, it's natural to us, right? We're all naturally oriented to meet our own needs and desires for what to what we want. Left to ourselves, we'll inevitably be part of a system where there are winners and losers. Left to ourselves, we'll lose our way as we pursue only what's good for us. Can we be honest about that? We can't change that about ourselves, by the way. But he can. You see, and this is what he's talking about in the Beatitudes, which, by the way, I just use this phrase like you know what it means. Beatitudes is like a Christian word that just means these blessings that he's giving. Beatitudes. This is a version of Luke's version of the Beatitudes. So after establishing the purpose of the church, he openly declares what's going to be true about his people. And he's laying down this foundational ethic of what his renewed community is going to be like. And this community called the church. And incidentally, you can read a sermon similar to this in Matthew 5 through 7 called the Sermon on the Mount. This one is called the Sermon on the Plains because it's a different sermon. He's down in the plains for this one. Now, it's like, well, it sounds very similar, so people try to say it's the same. But like itinerant preachers say the same things. They repeat themselves often. And there's a lot of differences. There's only four blessings here. There's eight in the Matthew text. And there's all these woes in this one. It's a different sermon. But you see, he's setting the ethical standard for his church. This is what he says in verses 20 to 26. He lifted his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, and so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now, look, just feel the mood change. I just read it because it's so provocative. So provocative. Like only Jesus can be. Like, I think the initial hearers had to respond the way we do when we hear this. Like, not really. Like, is he going to say more? Like, say more, Jesus, please. Like, our very first thought should be, Jesus thinks very differently than we do. Mm-hmm. That's one of the first things that comes to my mind when I read this. Like, I grew up poor. When my parents sat us down and explained that we weren't going to have much around the Christmas tree, I wasn't like, "Oh, I'm so blessed!" Like, when I remember one time I get to eat to school, all the kids have starter jackets. Like, I'm a '90s kid, all right, you know. Mm-hmm. New video game systems. I remember once my dad borrowed an original Nintendo from his boss for a week and brought it home, and I could play it for like a week. I'm not really trying to play up some street cred here, okay? My parents became middle class. I kind of probably had mostly a middle class lifestyle, but like we lived very poor for a while. But it was like the best week of my life as a kid. I had this like Nintendo, this original NES. Again, I'm like 45 years old, so this is not a surprise. But when we gave it back as a kid, I wasn't like, "Oh, I'm so blessed not to have one." I was like, and so before we get into, we're going to, what exactly Jesus means, I just want us to sit in it a little bit. Like, feel it. What it would have been like to hear it. What it is like to hear it. You know, I don't want to neuter the impact of Jesus' teaching by immediately qualifying it and limiting it. You'll notice he doesn't do that. And we should let it land. He says, you want to know who's truly blessed? It's the poor, not the rich. He says, it's the hungry, not the ones who are full. So it's the people that are weeping and broken right now, not those who are laughing and having a good time. It's those who are hated now and reviled. That's who's blessed in Jesus' kingdom. And the ones in trouble, the ones facing woe, it's exactly the people you and I aspire to be. It's the people with wealth, the full, like the well-fed, laughing, having a good time, going out and enjoying ourselves, levity, and it's those who everyone loves and speaks well of. Listen, the quality of life Jesus blesses is exactly the quality of life that the world hates, dislikes, runs from. And what the world wants, what I might say we want, Jesus curses. Now, they'll think, does Jesus think very upside down from the rest of us? Like, and if you're starting to think that, the answer would be yes, by the way. You don't have to think that, you're kind of letting it land. And that's what I really want. J.C. Ryle is one of the authors I look at every week. He's a great Puritan author with incredible insight into how the book of Luke, by the way, it'd be a great thing for you to pick up is J.C. Ryle's application on the book of Luke. It's like Luke application notes or something. But J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E, very devotional kind of book. He says this text should drive us to ruthless self-examination. Do I really believe that poverty endured for Christ's sake is a positive blessing? Do I really believe worldly enjoyment and riches, popularity among people, are a certain curse when they're preferred to the praise of God? These are incredibly serious questions. And he's testing, Jesus is, the validity of our religion, the validity of our Christianity with this list of blessings and curses. He tests the reality of our conversion. Only a converted person can love this text, okay? It's possibly the most cutting, knifing teaching in the entire New Testament. And so the first way we interact it, with it is that we respect it as he gave it, and we sit in it a little bit. Let it test us. Let it land on us. Let our hearts do that thing where you inevitably search for the out of it. You inevitably are like, well, of course he's going to qualify. Of course it's not all poor people. Of course it's not all rich people. Just let that kind of, those thoughts bubble up to the surface and evaluate, why is it I'm really quick to want to like get out of this? Now, second, and only after that, with a posture of humility and a desire to see the world the way Jesus sees it, we try to understand what it means. Now, it starts with this fact. Blessings are undeserved. It's not a blessing if you don't like go, oh, I'm so blessed, I got my paycheck. You're like, no, you better give that to me when you said you were going to give that to me because I earned that. Blessings aren't like a paycheck. They're not earned. You're blessed when something is, it was exactly because it was undeserved. They're received. So Jesus isn't saying, go be poor so that you can earn blessing. He's not saying, go be hungry so you can earn blessing. So one of the ways we can misapply this is to go out and be like, I got to be like more poor. I got to go be more hungry. I got to go be more like that so that he'll bless me. Okay. Now, he's saying, I'm blessing my people. My people, the ones I've called to myself, are blessed. And they will be poor and hungry and broken and spoken poorly of. They will reject a life of pursuing riches, full stomachs, happy nights out, and to be thought well of by all in the world. Now, in the first century, that wouldn't have been hard to understand. Wouldn't have been a stretch. He couldn't follow this radical rabbi and have life just continue going on the way it was prior. It truly was Jesus or a life of worldly success. But finally, once you understand that blessing isn't something you go out and earn, once we've sat in the impact of it, and we consider that they're not conditional statements, but Jesus is simply saying that my followers will be like this, then we're ready to understand what he means by poor, hungry, broken, and opposed. And of course, he means these statements in the deepest way possible. Not merely physical poverty, not merely physical hunger. Of course, he's not saying it's enough to be merely poor or hungry or opposed, and then you're just suddenly in his kingdom. We know that from all the other things Jesus said. You can only come to Christ through him, believing that he is your only hope in life and death. And of course, he's speaking to our spiritual condition and not only our physical condition. And of course, he's contrasting the natural way that the poor and the rich view themselves to illustrate our own poverty or richness of spirit. And he's saying, my followers understand something critical. They know that they are like the poor in that they know they're like the people that are hungry. They're like the people that are broken just materially in this. They know they lack in a deeply significant way all that they would need to properly live the blessed life that God wants them to live. They know they could never fulfill God's purpose for them without help. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, in other words, are willing to risk everything to follow Jesus because they have nothing to lose, you see. They're willing to give up wealth, contented ease of living, joyful, carefree moments, reputation, all these things, to devote their lives to knowing him and making him known. They sacrifice the things of this life, in other words, to live for eternity. They don't live for the momentary things that will go away one day. They live for God. They live for the eyes of God. They desire his praise. By contrast, the rich in spirit, while they may believe the right things, are ultimately unwilling to risk much at all. Usually willing to risk very little. They may have good doctrine, but they never truly give much up for Jesus. We picture the story in the book of Mark where this man, this rich ruler, came to Jesus and he was a law keeper. Like, he kept all the law. He knew all the Old Testament laws. He said, "What should I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Great job. You've kept all the laws. One thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then come follow me." Now, Jesus is offering him infinite wealth in that moment. An eternity of infinite wealth and pleasures at the right hand of God is what he's offering him. And the man thinks about his earthly wealth and he walks away sad. Now, that's not a promise that every single wealthy person will be asked to give every single thing up. Mm-hmm. This is not the teaching of the scriptures. We know Abraham had tons of wealth. He was a righteous man. There are all kinds of examples in the scriptures of this. But it does mean we hold everything we have like this. And so Jesus is speaking to our spiritual condition. And he's contrasting the rich in spirit to the people that are like that rich ruler, where there's something we are holding on to. The rich in spirit live for the temporary things in life. It's all they care about. It's the things that get them all riled up and concerned and anxious. It's the things that get the rich in spirit. We when we get this way, we get nervous and upset. We can see our emotional life orbiting not around God and the things he's called us to, but orbiting around the temporary things and the comforts of the world. And possessions, full stomachs. The rich in spirit live for what's right in their own eyes. They desire the praise of others, not the praise of God. Now, so here's where it gets real. Yes, you should evaluate whether you would be willing to, if asked by the Lord, to give everything up for him, whether it is your wealth, your career, whatever it is. The answer is, like I've heard people say, like, "My yes is on the table, Lord." Like, my yes is on the table. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's where the life of the disciple comes in. But we should evaluate, if asked, would I give everything up for Jesus? Like, what in my life, if anything, could he ask of me that I'd be seriously tempted to walk away from him? If he asked me for that. That's an important question. And so he is teaching that his disciples are all in. In the first century, as we mentioned, it wouldn't have been like hard to realize that. And in many places in the world today, it is the same way. Like, you could be gathering like this for worship with the saints of God. And at any point in time, you'd be risking your life to do that. And yet people are gathering, even today. The day may come. Like, don't act like it might not. Like, it might in our lifetime. We don't know the future. We could be in a context like that. I'm not like one of those doom and gloom, like this United States is anywhere close to that. I'm just saying, don't act like it won't ever be asked of you. We don't know what God's going to ask of us. He could call you overseas to be a missionary. He could call you into that context tomorrow. Would your yes be on the table? Would your yes be on the table? And so his disciples are all in. And the question Jesus is asking is, am I enough? And so, no, being poor does not automatically qualify you to be in the kingdom of God. Only poverty of spirit does that. Only reaching out to Jesus as your only hope in life and death does that. No, he's not going to ask everyone with wealth to give it all up. There are many examples, as I said, of righteous people in the scriptures who had wealth, used it righteously for his sake. The question isn't whether he will ask, but whether your hands will be open and your yes will be on the table if he asks. So those of you who know Christ, you're already signed up for this. This is the thing. This is the thing I want you to see about these Beatitudes. This isn't like, I'm going to go try to live this way so that I'll earn his blessing. You're signed up for it if you gave your life to Christ. You already put your yes on the table. You shouldn't, maybe, you know, life is learning what that yes really meant as a disciple. And this life will be one where Jesus will lead you, and he will, through moments in your life of need, through moments of poverty in one way or another, through moments of hunger where you're feeling discontented about one thing or another. He'll lead you through those things to help you put your yes on the table, to help you be poor in spirit. Like, he's saying, this is my blessing to you. Like, I'm actually going to lead you in such a way that I'm going to remove the world from you. Jeremiah Burroughs, I think I put this on our WhatsApp, and I'm not going to quote him perfectly, but he says, the life of a disciple is a life of God constantly removing the world from us. And so following Christ is this life where he leads us, and like through moments of need, where contentedness and joyful living feels like it's a dream. Following him feels like real sacrifice. Speaking up is going to feel like losing reputation. He can lead you through moments with family members where living for Jesus means you're going to be rejected by somebody who really loves you. There could be compromises that you're being asked to make at work where living for Christ means you might put your job on the line. If you know him, you're already blessed. Means he's going to lead you into some situations like that, not sadistically, because he loves you. Because that poverty of spirit, that knowing that you need him, that hunger that you will have and dependence you will have only for God in those moments is what your soul needs, is what prepares you to ultimately do what's best for you, which is to live for eternity and not for temporal things. The things of this world, they just diminish so quickly. As soon as you get it, you want something else. You want more. And they give you diminishing returns. The more wealth you get, the less you care about it. The more security you get, the more anxious you get. It's the way of the world. He calls his disciples to lay it all on the line. Then he blesses them. He leads them like the way he led his disciples, in just the perfect way. And you don't have to overthink it. You just have to embrace what it means to be his disciple, your dependence on him. Your circumstances are from his hand. So you can rejoice in your circumstances. Whatever it is that is currently your poverty of spirit, I want you to think about that. You can rejoice in that because Christ is humbling you and making you poor in spirit through that. Whatever your struggle is to find contentment, you can rejoice in that because he's leading you through that to greater joy. It's his ultimate satisfaction. However, you're broken. Look, I'm broken. There's so much I've done in my life and things that have been done to me. There's brokenness. I know you're broken too. But he will lead you even through that into healing. Into this, whether you're weeping and full of sorrow, like he says, rejoice. Your inheritance is going to be one of eternal laughter and joy. And then if you're blessed enough that your need comes because you are forced to stand up and choose Jesus instead of your reputation. In that case, he says, leap for joy. Because your reward is going to be great in heaven. So that's what he's saying. And in this process, he's shining a light on how this sort of capitalistic rat race that we're all in, how it hijacks our hearts and leads us down that path of diminishing returns where we chase something and get to the end of our life and go, what was that for again? And so we don't live for the things of the world. His disciples live for him. And after all, he became poor for us, right? When he hung on the cross, he became thirsty. Remember, he asked for a drink. He's like thirsty on the cross. He died rejected, mournful. You know, even the Father turned his face from him when he was on the cross, when he was putting all of our sin, all the sin of humanity on Christ. The Father turned his back on him. The thing Jesus wanted most, intimacy with the Father, gone in that moment for you and for me. He died so that we wouldn't have to. And then he rose again, so that we could look forward to his promise of eternal life and not live for the temporal things of this world. So that's what it means. His disciples are called to take up their cross and follow him, even to death if need be, but most certainly to resurrection, where he's going to renew our whole self again, wipe all those tears away, give us that eternal joy we're longing for. And that's what gives us strength to really be this kind of broken, poor in spirit community that he then uses to go out into a city like this and unbreak the things of the city, right? And so tonight, let's live for eternity and rejoice because Jesus blesses his kingdom people with a new purpose and with renewed hearts as his community. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.
Father, I ask that you would help us embody these things as your disciples and embrace the way that you lead us into even our own poverty of spirit. God, I pray as we are noticing that we're poor in spirit, as we are noticing our lack and our hunger and our need and our discontentedness, Lord, that we would look to you and reach out to you. We could once again rejoice and have our satisfaction be in you alone, God. Teach us what it means to live as your disciples. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.